You would turn in your Bible or maybe stay open there to where we just finished in John chapter 19. At a service like this one, there are many things, many aspects of the passion of our Lord that we could give our attention to with profit. We could focus on the demeanor of Jesus and his passion. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he did not call for arms to defend himself. In his trials, he was dignified. He was often silent. On the way to the cross, when many criminals were crazed and out of their minds in horror at what was about to happen to them, Jesus was no crazed, desperate criminal. What scriptures say in Isaiah 53, we sang about this, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. We read some of these and we could focus on the trials of Jesus before Annas, the father-in-law of the high priest, the one who owned those bazaars and selling tables that Jesus had twice overturned in his ministry. Those were called the bazaars of Annas, the enemy of Jesus. His trial before Caiaphas, his son-in-law, the true high priest then, or before the Sanhedrin the next morning, or before Herod, or twice before Pilate. Jesus was accused of claiming to be God's son, and of course he had done that. He was called the King of the Jews, and of course that was true. He claimed to be the Messiah. But in none of these trials was any wrong found in him. Witnesses contradicted one another. Pilate pronounced him innocent. Herod could not convict him. And yet Jesus was crucified as a Roman criminal, not a Jewish criminal. The Jews stoned their criminals. We could also consider the horrors of that execution on a Roman cross with its shame and its blood and the pain and the thirst, the suffocation. No Romans could be executed this way. Those that Rome wanted to make an example of were. Crucifixion was public and gruesome. It was a perfect deterrent for the opponents of Caesar. We might give our attention to the sayings of Jesus from the cross. We read a few of them. There are seven. We read from A.W. Pink's work, the seven sayings of Jesus on the cross scattered throughout the gospel accounts. He cried to God as he endured God's wrath on sin. He spoke to those near him from the cross, his mother, his friend. He uttered scripture. He proclaimed the finality of his work. He yielded his spirit willingly to his Father. In all of these scenes, when we see Christ exalted on the cross, we see the glory of God. In that one man, Jesus, in this one bloody scene, we see the justice of God and we see the mercy of God. By punishing Jesus on the cross for sins that Jesus himself did not commit, God was executing divine justice against sin. We read it. Sin had to be punished. That's what's just. You would call it an unjust judge if he didn't judge sin. But he was also showing his mercy to render justice against his own innocent son, the sinless sin bearer, made sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Paul writes in Romans chapter 3, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by God's grace, through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. He goes on to say, God displayed Jesus publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. What I'd like to focus our attention on in a few moments this evening is one aspect of Jesus' death that is a clear indication of how his life and his death fulfilled the scriptures. He was the Messiah. He is the Messiah. And God has declared him by his resurrection from the dead as Messiah and Lord. And this text, John 19:36, one of the last verses Devin read for us this evening, points very clearly to the significance of what Jesus did and the power of his blood shed for us on the cross. Look at John 19:36. He has yielded his spirit to the Father. These things came to pass to fulfill the scripture. Not a bone of him shall be broken. What is the significance of Jesus' death in this way for you? The Bible is clear that God sent Jesus in part to rescue sinners. Yes, he sent him to do his will, to glorify him, to show the Father. But Jesus is the substitute for sinners. Jesus had enjoyed fellowship with his Father for all eternity, unbroken, not even for a moment. And yet in those moments, the Father turned his face away from him. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? It was because Jesus was bearing on himself the sins of the world. Jesus is the substitute sacrifice for sinners. He is the one who pays for your sins, sins that he did not commit. And it's as you believe in him alone, the Bible says, that you are saved. The author of Hebrews writes, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And I want us to see that Jesus shed his blood as the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. And even as I say that, that may bring to your mind some of the things that were ascribed to Jesus in his life. Here in John chapter 19, verse 5, Pilate presents to the crowds Jesus. He's been called in our reading, the King of the Jews, the Son of God. This is what struck fear into Pilate's heart, that he would be called the Son of God. But he presents him to the crowd and he says, behold the man. Who is this man? Well, back at the beginning of John in John chapter 1, verse 29, it was John the Baptist, who has now been dead for several years at this point, beheaded by Herod, who saw Jesus coming down to him while he was baptizing in the Jordan River. And what did he say to the crowds? Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. What did this mean to the Jews who were gathered there? Of course, their minds went to the many lambs who were slaughtered as sin offerings in the temple, year by year, repeatedly, as a payment for sin. That's what John called Jesus. You may remember, as we read, of Jesus' meal with his disciples. This was a Passover meal that Jesus ate with them that very night before his trials. What was going on is that there was the Feast of Unleavened Bread in Jerusalem. This was the week of Passover in the land of Israel. It was a feast of great national significance as the Jews recalled their deliverance from Egypt in the days of Moses. This was a pilgrim feast. So thousands, even into the hundreds of thousands of Jews from all over the Roman Empire were pouring into Jerusalem to celebrate this feast. And what happened in those days of Moses in Egypt? God, of course, had sent 9 plagues on Pharaoh and the Egyptians, showing his awesome power over them. And before that final plague, do you remember what it was, of the death of the firstborn by that avenging angel? God sent a word to Moses and to the people that their deliverance from certain death was to do what? Was to kill a Passover lamb and spread the blood of that lamb on the doorposts so that the angel of God would see the blood and pass over that house. On that first night in Egypt, that last night in Egypt, the people of Israel ate their meal of unleavened bread and bitter herbs in their clothes, packed up and ready to go. And God made it clear, even at that time, that there would be a national festival for them every year after that. And it's for that reason, now over 1,000 years later, Jesus and hundreds of thousands of Jews in Jerusalem were celebrating Passover, their national birthday, the day God delivered them from Egypt by his mighty power, and the day that he delivered them from that destroying angel by the blood of that sacrificial lamb that had been painted over every house of Israel. You see an indication of this if you turn back to John chapter 18, verse 28. They had taken Jesus to Annas' house, and nothing really came of that trial. But then they took him to the true high priest, Annas' son-in-law. John 18, 28, then they led Jesus from Caiaphas into the Praetorium. This is where Herod was staying, or Pilate was staying. And it was early, and they themselves did not enter into the Praetorium so that they would not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. It was, maybe in the way we think about it, the second day of festivities, really the first full day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And these conscientious Jews knew that if they entered a Gentile dwelling, they would be ritually unclean for the day. And what's going on here? Well, the Jews, Jesus' accusers, aren't they? They're abiding by the letter of the law so that they could celebrate the Passover of God's deliverance pure on the outside, while in fact they were violating the whole spirit of the law. And what is that? To love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. They said they loved God, but they hated God's Son. It was utter hypocrisy. It is hypocrisy and unbelief to claim to love God, but to deny that Jesus is Messiah and Lord. Jesus is Lord. These Jews were completely defiled on the inside, just like Jesus said that they were. You whitewashed tombs, yet full of dead men's bones. No amount of ritual purity could cleanse them. John writes in 1 John chapter 4, we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. This is what Jesus was on trial for. And the thing that they contended with him about was that he said he was the Son of God, and he was. But they were not abiding in God. These Jews rejected Jesus as the Son of God. Nevertheless, you see the timing of these events, and it points to this really singularly remarkable truth that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is the sacrificial lamb. He is the one that all the lambs slaughtered in the temple pointed to, many of which were going to be slaughtered on this Passover as a memorial of God's deliverance of his people from certain death. I mentioned the Passover meal that Jesus ate, that everyone in Jerusalem had just eaten that night before. The unleavened bread, which signified the haste with which they left Egypt and their bondage and slavery, the bitter herbs that they ate, the bitter slavery that they had. But they also ate that lamb every year too. A perfect, spotless lamb. Jesus had told his disciples that the bread of that meal was significant. It signified his body broken for them. The celebratory wine that they drank at the Passover meal was to memorialize his blood shed for them. But here we're reminded of something else about that lamb. John 19:36. Not a bone of him was to be broken. If you would turn with me back to Exodus chapter 12, verse 46. This was a particular regulation that God had laid down on the Passover festival from the very beginning, over 1,000 years before. Exodus 12, verse 46. Look at verse 42. See that this was an annual thing. Exodus 12:42. It is a night to be observed for the Lord for having brought them out from the land of Egypt. This night is for the Lord to be observed by all the sons of Israel throughout their generation. Generations. Look down at verse 46. The meal is to be eaten in a single house. You are not to bring forth any of the flesh outside of the house, nor are you to break any bone of it. And here the point starts to become very clear. If you would turn to Psalm 34, verse 20, God had established this in Israel's worship from the very beginning of them, their existence as a nation, that no bone of the Passover lamb was to be broken. And to what did this point? Psalm 34, verse 20. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted. He saves those who are crushed in spirit. This is the deliverance of the Lord. He's a provider and a deliverer. There are many afflictions, but the Lord delivers, verse 20, he keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Just like that Passover lamb, it had been foretold that the Messiah would, even in his death, not have a bone of his broken. So when Jesus' bones, back in John 19, are left unbroken, he fulfills the scriptures. But now, on this Good Friday, as Jesus is being tried and then led away and then pounded to the cross and stuck in the ground, we see in our mind's eye our Savior on the cross. He's exhausted physically, emotionally. He's bloodied from the beatings, from the abuse, the plucking out of his beard, the crown of thorns that had mockingly been thrust into his forehead. He's been pierced through his hands and his feet. He's hanging cursed on a tree, but now I thirst, he says. He's fully alert. He sips the sour wine that's offered to him. He is a perfect lamb, completely sinless and righteous. And now also we see him as a willing and a commanding lamb as he lays down his life willingly. No one takes it from him, he says. He approaches death not as a victim, but as a victor, having drunk in full God's wrath against sin. Willingly, then, authoritatively, he says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. We read in Luke 23. And he says, it is finished. His work is done. The scripture is fulfilled. He has fulfilled all righteousness. And he yields up his spirit. But then in our text, we encounter this twist in the account. What was going on? It was nearing sunset, the day before a Sabbath day. And in the law, God had forbidden the Jews from leaving a body hanging on a tree overnight. You know that cursed is he who hangs on a tree. But God did not want these bodies left hanging overnight. Ordinarily, crucified criminals, those crucified by Rome, they could last up for several days alive, their life very slowly seeping out of them as they lifted themselves off the seat that was under them on the cross, raising their ribs off of their diaphragm enough for a desperate gasp of air. But a common and brutal method of hastening death was to take a wooden club and to break the leg bones of those criminals so that they could no longer push themselves up for air. And so the religious scruples of the Jews, mixed here with the cruel methods of the Romans that particular day. And they requested that these malefactors' legs be broken in order that their bodies would not be exposed on an important Sabbath day for the nation of Israel. And look with me again at John 19, verse 31. The Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you also may believe. For these things came to pass to fulfill the scripture: not a bone of him shall be broken. These Roman soldiers went about their task, overseeing just another cruel execution, entirely unaware of the Hebrew scriptures. But here, don't we see the overriding purpose of God? He had so arranged the exact timing of Jesus' death so that he would not have a single bone broken on him in death. Everything about that the Old Testament foretold about the Messiah came true in the life and the death of Jesus. God made it so. And this is really pointing us in this single direction, that Jesus is God's Son. The Bible asserts it, Jesus claimed it, and the Bible everywhere verifies it. And John here is an eyewitness of it. Jesus is God's Son, the sacrifice for sinners. He is the only way to be forgiven and made right with God. He is the perfect, sinless, righteous Lamb. It is by his blood alone that you may be spared from certain judgment, like what they were about to celebrate with those Passover lambs. Everything the Jews celebrated that Passover day really pointed to Jesus. Everything about the Passover feast pointed to deliverance from bondage that only God can give. Only God could free them from Egypt. Only God can free you from sin. And only God can free you from the required judgment on sin. Everything going on in the temple that week showed the need for a substitute to cover the sins of a nation and to deliver them. Indeed, we caught a reference to it in our reading. Caiaphas, the high priest, just a few days before, had said that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people, and that the whole nation not perish. And John tells us in John 11, now he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Jesus was perfect. He never sinned. He was righteous. He always obeyed God. He earned God's favor. Can you do that? No. Jesus deserved to get to heaven on account of his good works. He merited God's grace. He alone is qualified to die in place of sinners, to cover them and to deliver them. And then Jesus, the eternal God-man, he did die on that cross. Just like Caiaphas unwittingly foretold, he didn't know how it would happen. Jesus died for Jews and for Gentiles. He died in their place for their sin so that they didn't have to. Jesus died so that all who believe in him would not have to perish, would not perish, but have eternal life. And this is the good news. And this is what we rejoice in tonight and this weekend. That hopeless sinners like you and me, we do deserve to die. There is judgment coming, and we deserve it. We deserve to face God's wrath in hell forever. We're enemies of God from the time we're born, and we resist him our whole lives. But Jesus died on the cross in your place. He paid for your sin. So everyone who turns from sin and believes in his name will be forgiven of their crimes against God, and they will be granted eternal life. This is the good news. God says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, and you will be saved. And he's calling you today. You believe. Indeed, this is the reason John wrote the whole book of John. Turn, if you would, to John 20, verse 30. John records a number of signs of Jesus and all of these things that really do prove that he is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. And everything in the Bible shows that it's true. And he ends almost at the very end of his book this way, John 20, 30. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed, in addition to his resurrection, mind you, in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. You see, what he was put on trial for is exactly the thing that is so crucial that be true. And it is true. We've looked at just one instance of how he fulfilled all the scripture. But in this case, not a bone of him was broken. In just about a month and a half, Peter will preach a sermon at Pentecost and say this: there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. There is no other name. Jesus is the only covering for sin. He is the only substitute for sinners. No one else can pay for your sin. Trust in no one else. Trust in Jesus. That means you don't trust in your good works. You don't trust in your family heritage. You don't trust in your church attendance. You don't trust in your giving or your political views or your sincerity. Sincerity about Christ will not save you. Jesus will save you. You must throw aside your confidence in any other source and place your confidence in Jesus alone as the one who paid the price of your sin. And what is that price? It's the price of death, isn't it? He paid it so that you wouldn't have to if you believe in him. The wages of sin is death. Did you get paid today? The wages of sin is death. Did you get paid that today? If not, that's the mercy of God leading you to repentance. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. Just because you're sincere, no, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. John writes in 1 John chapter 1, "This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin." That's what every person needs. You and I need cleansed from our sin. We need covered. We need delivered. He goes on, "If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us." And this is key. "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." He is righteous to forgive? How is he righteous? I thought he had to punish all sin. He did. In Jesus. That is why it's right for God to say that all men must believe in Jesus and in no one else, because no one else paid for sin. We're all wicked sinners, but Jesus is a great Savior. And that Savior laid down his life willingly as a substitute on the cross. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And there is life in his name. All who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And that's what we worship God for tonight and celebrate now a risen Savior about. We remember Christ crucified for sinners. He is the only hope that sinners have of being right with God. God judged sin in Christ so you wouldn't have to pay the price that you deserve to pay. Will you believe in Jesus tonight? He's the only way. There is no other name under heaven by which men must be saved. Whoever calls on the name of Jesus will be saved. I want to invite you, if you've never put your trust in Christ to save you from your sin, laying aside any other confidence, to do that tonight. If you want to talk to me or pastor, one of the members of the church, we would love to talk to you more about that. But this is a crucial matter. That in all of these instances, Jesus fulfilled the scripture. And in this one tiny, seemingly insignificant detail at that time, not a bone of him was broken, just like the scriptures said. And when all of the scriptures say the same thing about this one man, you cannot ignore him except at the peril of your soul. I trust you will. You have put your trust in Christ alone to save you from your sin, because he will, and he will to the uttermost. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for sending Jesus to save sinners. And Lord, this is a room full of them. It's a planet full of them. History is full of sinners. You really, in your love and mercy, came to rescue all your creatures. And this seminal moment in the history of humankind, as Jesus suffered on the cross in his passion, though the physical agonies were tremendous, the spiritual ones were even greater. Father, we thank you for your love for sinners to give your only son to rescue us and then to blow open the door to the whole world so that we might hear the gospel. I pray that Christ would be exalted in our hearts. Lord Jesus, we bow our knee before you tonight as those who call you Lord. And we do confess you as our Lord. But Lord, we know there is coming a day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And on that day, there will be many who do it unwillingly and in fear of the judgment that is due to their sin, that at that point it will be too late for them to do anything about. And their wage will be death and separation. I pray that that would not be true of anyone here tonight. But Lord Jesus, as you are exalted, you draw all men to yourself. I pray that you would do that work tonight. And it's in your name that we ask it. Amen.